Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you got to register for the Here We Still Stand regional event in Las Vegas, Nevada. That's October 15th and 16th. I'll be there. Eric will be there. A whole bunch of other people will be there. We're going to be talking about assurance in Christ. You don't want to miss it. Your lunch is provided on Saturday, all for $65. Come hang out with us. It's going to be a good time. You just go over to the website. You can get all the information there or click the link in the show notes. That'll take you right there to register as well. Eric, we got a fun one, a topic that everyone likes talking about, a passage that pastors everywhere as they're getting ready to preach through books look forward to. We're going to talk about Jesus trying to be trapped by the Pharisees. They're going to ask him a question about everyone's favorite topic, divorce.
Yes, indeed. I mean, you know, there's in all the Gospels, Dan, and throughout the Bible, you know, there's hard passages. There's the hard sayings of Jesus. You know, that's sort of a catchphrase to describe, you know, the various parts that you count, various things he says that are more difficult to understand or more difficult to preach, frankly. I mean, and when it comes to his teaching about divorce, it's a little foreign to, I think, our modern mindset about marriage. It definitely comes across strange to our modern ears, but nevertheless, I think it's important. And because it is said by Jesus, we are going to cover it. So
that's right.
With that being said, Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?"
Now, first off, the Pharisees are always trying to get Jesus with a question that they think that any answer you give is going to be controversial. Like they're trying
right.
to get him with questions that either way you're going to have half the people upset.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is like they're trying to walk up to Jesus and ask him who he voted for. He's got a crowd of people like, "Hey, yeah, but who'd you vote for?" This is, and so that they know immediately yeah. that half the crowd is going to be yeah. very upset with his answer. And what this tells you is that the Pharisees know that this question of should people be able to get divorced or should they not get divorced or when is it okay to get divorced, that this is a controversial and debated issue.
It absolutely is. And we have, I mean, frankly, Dan, I mean, there was amongst the rabbis of the time, we have record of the debate. We have record of, on the one hand, one school of rabbinic thought was basically, if a husband wanted to divorce his wife because she overcooked the food, I mean, that's literally cited by one rabbi, then he was justified in doing it. Like if she burned the food and he didn't like the food, well, he could just divorce her. And then on the other hand, there were rabbis that were a little more strict and, you know, came up with all sorts of different criteria. But one thing that they all did agree on is that basically you could divorce and it didn't, you know, it wasn't that big of a problem.
Right.
That is true. And so what is Jesus going to do here? Well, he answered them, as he so often does, with a question. "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." True. You've gone over this in 40 minutes in the Old Testament, right, Dan?
Yes, we have. Yeah. Now, this is a little bit tricky. You have to understand the background of this. Like, okay, so he said you have to write a certificate. Why? Like, okay, that just seems obvious. Like, oh, yeah, you can divorce her, but you have to make it official. Okay. Well, the reason for this is that if a man was going to divorce his wife, the reason he had to give her a certificate of divorce was so that she could prove that she was available and that the man had left her. And that she wasn't just
yes.
like stepping out, that she didn't leave him. I mean, this is a very
right.
different culture, obviously. So in as a way to try to make the search for a new spouse easier for her, he said that you had to get a certificate. You had to, the man had to say, "Hey, this woman is now free to marry someone else." Because back then, you know, of course, and still now, I mean, you don't want to be engaging in a relationship with someone that you think might be in a relationship with someone else. And that's important because implied in the certificate of divorce was the idea that you could remarry.
Yes.
The certificate was so that you could show that you were now available again. And so that's going to be important for what we're going to come up against next.
That's right. And in fact, it was, I mean, it was kind of essential for a woman to have the ability to remarry because they had no real way of providing for themselves in that time. Correct. That's just the reality. It's not a good reality, but it was the reality. And so this was a way of allowing a woman to have the chance to be provided for by somebody else, because that's just the way it was back then.
Yep.
And so what is Jesus going to say? They're speaking the truth. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce. Okay. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment.
Now that's important, because what he's saying is that because you were going to get divorced either way, whether I told you it was okay to get divorced or not, I gave you this commandment so that the woman could be taken care of if the man left her.
Yes. In other words, Moses gives the command sort of, Jesus says it because of their hardness of heart. It's almost like a recognition that this is going to happen. So if it's going to happen, we're going to at least try to do it in an orderly manner, in a way that doesn't completely, ruin the wife.
Right.
That this is basically the reality.
And nevertheless, it is. And because women weren't exactly leaving men in droves at this time. That was not. You notice that the question is, can a man divorce his wife? You notice that they don't phrase the question, is it okay to get divorced in general?
Yes.
Can a man divorce his wife? Now, Jesus is going to actually flip this as if he knows that in future days that this will be a different sort of thing, that both of these things will be options. But the reason for the certificate was to take care of the woman, because women weren't going around divorcing their husbands.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so Jesus continues, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, that's, of course, Jesus quoting directly from Genesis, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So what is Jesus' teaching on the matter? That you should not get divorced.
Mm-hmm. And that divorce is not in the original will of God for creation. So
that's
that
correct.
God, it is not God's will that people get divorced, but rather that they join together and that they stay together. And this is how he set up creation, and this is how he thinks ideally creation operates.
Yes, because two people have literally become one flesh in the eyes of God. They're united. They're bonded together in a profound way, unlike any other relationship in the world. That being said, that Jesus's standard here is that people shouldn't get divorced, that God's desire is that people shouldn't get divorced. We do have to mention, Dan, the reality that Paul mentions in his letters, that there are reasons that people can justifiably divorce. He mentions adultery. If someone is unfaithful to their spouse, then the spouse has the right to divorce their unfaithful spouse. And he mentions abandonment. And he says, if somebody abandons you, well, then you're not held to that. You're not held to this spouse if they've left you.
The covenant that is made in a marriage, that you are committing yourself to this one person, and both of those things shatter that. So if you leave, you obviously have left this person. And if you go and seek someone else out, then you've obviously left this person as well. So you have not committed yourself to this. Now, there's not a command that you must get divorced, of course, in these situations.
No, but that's right.
But it is permissible.
Yes, yes. And, it's probably appropriate to mention that under the sphere of abandonment, one, I think, can justifiably mention the word abuse as being something that, is appropriate if somebody leaves, to protect themselves or protect their children's safety and that sort of thing. I think that's also a means of abandoning the covenant, so to speak.
Yes.
So all of that is true. And yet the standard, the desire of God is that people would stay together, that people would if at all possible to stay together. And so it continues in verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, because again, it's not just revolutionary to the Pharisees. This revolutionary to the disciples too. And they're like, did you really mean that? And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Well, Dan, how do we reconcile that with, you know, the fact that we just said that verse four about writing a certificate of divorce was indeed to give a woman the opportunity to remarry? It sounds like here Jesus is explicitly forbidding that. Or is there some other way to understand this?
Yeah, so I think that the reason that the certificate of divorce thing is important for understanding what Jesus is saying here is that this command was given because of the hardness of people's hearts, that people were going to get divorced, and so we commanded you to give them a certificate so the woman could be taken care of. If that's the case, like there is Jesus saying that Moses commanded you to give them a certificate so that they would be able to go commit adultery when they got remarried, that doesn't work with the,
yeah,
with
that
what
doesn't, doesn't jive. Yeah.
So instead what Jesus does, and you can almost bet that the disciples didn't come and ask him about women leaving their husbands. Again, that's not something that happened. So they wanted more clarity on this, but Jesus does bring that up here. Mm-hmm. And I think what is happening here is that Jesus is saying that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. What this is talking about, as far as I can tell, is that if you divorce your spouse to be with someone else, that marriage is founded in adultery, even if you did the divorce first.
Yes.
So Jesus is saying, like, look, if you decide that you don't want to be with your wife anymore and you want to be with the next door neighbor, mm-hmm. and you think that, like, well, all I got to do is do this little certificate of divorce thing, then I can go be with the person I really want to be with, my neighbor.
Yeah.
Jesus is saying, in the eyes of God, like, that whole thing is adultery.
Yeah. And by the way, I mean, this was the kind of thing that would happen. Like, it wouldn't happen mm-hmm. from the female's side of the equation back then, because they were so, so utterly dependent on the man for just about everything, just the way the society was shaped then. But this was the kind of thing that was happening, where men would just, you know, they would find another woman and they'd write the certificate of divorce to their wife and go mm-hmm. off to the. And so I think you're right, Dan. I think that is in particular what is problematic. It's the adulterous desire and relationship even starting, at least in the mind, before the divorce is even finalized. It's before you've even, you know, that's why you got divorced.
Yeah, it's the motivation for the divorce is for you to go, mm-hmm. not because, you know, this person has committed adultery on you, not because this person is abusive, not because this person has left, not even because this relationship isn't working anymore, which really isn't a biblical reason to get divorced, but not even that this isn't working and we're going to separate, but that the motivation behind you getting divorced is to go have that other person. This is problematic. And Jesus is saying, like, yeah, the certificate of divorce doesn't work in the eyes of God for
yes.
that. I don't yeah. think what he's saying is that if you're someone who ever got divorced for any reason, biblical or not, maybe you got divorced before you were even a Christian and it wasn't that big a deal, or maybe you're in a relationship and it was terrible and you couldn't reconcile the stuff and you get divorced, and maybe you shouldn't have got divorced and you should have tried to work it out. Maybe you couldn't work it out. I don't know. But you end up divorced. And that means you can never, ever remarry. Years down the road, you can't, you know, remarry somebody else. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about the desire to leave your wife or your husband to go be with someone else, and you know exactly who that someone else is.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's the most reasonable way to read the passage in light of all of the scriptures teaching on the matter. And remember, folks, anytime that you come across a passage that is difficult or hard to interpret, you always have to weigh what the rest of scripture teaches on the matter to get a fair assessment of what might be being said. So I think that's as good as you can get with it. Nevertheless, I mean, what's the broader overall point? The broader overall point is God wants people that are married to stay married.
Yeah, and I mean, we have it clear in Scripture that God hates divorce. And it says this plainly. Three words, God hates divorce, is a sentence in the Bible.
Yes.
And that doesn't mean that God hates everybody who's been divorced. But what it means is that God hates that people get divorced. Because, I mean, divorce is painful, and it's God would prefer that that creation operate the way that he set it up to operate when he called it very good.
That's right.
And that people would love each other and that they'd be committed to each other. However, we live in a sinful world, and that's not the way that all relationships go. And so God hates divorce, but no doubt we have many, many people listening who have been divorced. This in no way means that God hates you or that this is something that God is angry with you about. But what it means is that the world is broken and full of sin, and we all need forgiveness. I mean, what it tells you is that divorce is not the way that God originally set it up.
Yeah. And so now that we've tackled marriage, Dan, in the most exhaustive way possible, we move on to verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Dan, what I find so interesting here is the disciples' instinctive reaction that, like, Jesus is too busy. He's too busy. He doesn't have time to deal with these kids. Isn't it? Like, hey, keep the kids away from him. He's doing important work.
Well, the thing that's really surprising about this is that it's not that long ago that Jesus set a child in their midst and used this child as an illustration of how the kingdom of God works. And now you have these people bringing children, and these aren't teenagers. These are like infants, like small children.
That's right.
To him. And that's in the Greek there.
Yeah, it's literally like suckling babes.
Yes. So they're bringing small children to him. And the disciples, they rebuke the crowd. They said, "Don't do that." And there's not a lot of times in Scripture where you read something like this. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant.
Yeah. It's a rare thing, but you should pay real close attention when you do come across it.
Yeah, so he's very upset about this, about the rebuking of children. I mean, we had read, you know, that when Jesus took the child, he said, "Hey, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea to cause one of these children to stumble."
That's right.
And we discussed how this is about making it difficult for children to enter the kingdom of God. Now Jesus makes this crystal clear where he says, "Hey, look, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." We already went over this. Do not hinder them. Do not cause them to stumble.
Yeah.
"For to such belong the kingdom of God." Mm-hmm. That's a beautiful thing, that children are members of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, this is a theme all throughout the Scriptures. From every page of the Scriptures, it is abundantly clear God's plan is always meant to include kids. So you have, you go back to the law, you go back to Deuteronomy, and you have these explicit commands or numbers, really all of the Pentateuch, explicit commands to teach the children as early as possible, to constantly be teaching them the word of God. Why? Because they're just as much citizens in God's kingdom. They're encouraged to become citizens of God's kingdom at the earliest of ages. This is why you have circumcision set up on the eighth day as a seal or a sign to show these kids are mine. This is why you have baptism replacing circumcision in the New Testament. You have this theme of God constantly making it as accessible as possible for the littlest among us.
Yeah, I mean, it's not just that. So when you think of it, and I know that people are like, "You're about to make this a super Grand Canyon leap from Jesus' words here to baptism." But what baptism is, when you bring your child to be baptized, you're doing exactly what it is that Jesus wants you to do. He doesn't want you to hinder them. He wants you to bring them. And that's what baptism is for the children. You are bringing them to Jesus. And this is what he has told us to do. And so you're saying, can children belong in the kingdom of God? Can they be God's children? Well, yes, they can. But you have to bring them because they cannot come themselves. So you bring them. And then Jesus goes on to not just say that children can enter the kingdom of God, that they can belong to the kingdom of God, that they are welcome to come to him. But actually, that's the way that everyone has to enter the kingdom of God. He says, "Truly I say to you, Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So not only can these children come, watch and learn, disciples, this is the way you all have to come. Now, and what, right. What does it mean to come as a child?
It certainly means dependent, Dan.
That's right. That's
I mean,
right.
If there's anything that it means utterly dependent. That's why kids are such a perfect picture, because they can't help themselves. They're right. Not able to do anything for themselves, especially these particular kids that are really little. I mean, there's no greater picture of dependency. And that, of course, is really synonymous with faith. That's what it looks like.
Right. Right. So children need to be brought. You need to be brought by the Holy Spirit. Coming to the kingdom like a child means coming in complete dependence.
Yeah.
Coming with nothing to offer.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, it's fitting that you have that right before the passage that we're going to take on next, which is, of course, about the famous rich young man, a man who by all standards or by all looks of things would seem to be completely sufficient, completely self-sufficient. And yet, as we'll go on to see, that's a problem. Verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You can't overemphasize that word "do" more than in this passage. Why? Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Dan, we should point out before we go on that Jesus is not denying he's good. What Jesus is saying here is, "I'm God."
Correct.
This is a statement in which Jesus is actually saying, "Hey, you do realize by calling me good that you are actually calling me God."
Yeah, I mean, this is what happens here. To hang on to this little point here, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Hang on to that, because we're gonna like come back to that as we see his response to the rest of what Jesus says.
That's exactly right. So Jesus continues, "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth."
Okay, so this is important. So what just happened was Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Then went down this stuff, and the guy said, "All this I kept from my youth." Now, what that means is that when Jesus said only God is good, the man said, "Yeah, I know, and me too."
That's exactly right. This, I mean, I think he's 100% sincere, Dan. I think he really does believe he's kind of crushing it.
Yeah, he's like, "Well, if it's just goodness, I got that. I'm doing all the good stuff."
Well, I mean, and it's probably not, you know, a very thoughtful inventory that he does. I mean, he answers very quickly. But with some of these, you can understand, like on a surface level, you can understand why someone would think like, "All right, I'm doing okay. Like, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I'm not a liar." I mean, you could maybe go down this list and say like on a very surfacey level, external level, like, "Yeah, I'm doing okay."
It makes you think this guy missed the Sermon on the Mount.
This is precisely correct, Dan. This guy did not hear Jesus describing what the law actually intends, which is it goes directly to our hearts. And when we look at that, well, that's a cesspool of all sorts of sin and debauchery, as Jesus points out in Mark chapter 7. So he says to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him.
Now, this is great, because what you yes. might think is that Jesus is about to bust this dude wide open. Like, this man just said that he had kept the law, that God was good, but he was good too. And it says that Jesus loved him. So
yes.
whatever Jesus is about to do, he is about to do out of love for this man.
That's right. And part of loving people is to expose where we're deceived or where we've got wrong thinking. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do here. He says to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, Dan, I mean, of course, the natural way of reading this is to say, wait, wait, wait. Does this mean that we have to sell all that we have in order to be a follower of Jesus? And no, that's not what this means. And that is not what this means for everybody or any, or, you know, or in all times. So why, Dan, does he tell this man here in this case that that's what he needs to do?
Well, what he's trying to do is he's using the law to show this man he has not actually loved his neighbor as himself. And he uses this as a tool to get him to realize that he hasn't done that. That if he was really pushed to do that in this way, that he'd be unwilling to do it. And so he exposes his heart. I think there's also a way of Jesus looking at him and saying, okay, so you have this identity built up of being a man of great possessions and a good man.
Yes.
And I want you to go give all of those things up.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You're going to have to give up this stature that you have of being a good man with great possessions. You're going to come follow me, and people aren't going to think that's good.
Yeah.
People aren't going to think that you're some law-obeying high member of Jewish society once you start following me. Like,
yeah.
Do you know the kind of people I tangle with? You're going to have to give up all that perceived goodness and all of these possessions to follow
yeah.
me. We do the homeless thing in this particular posse.
And, yes.
And he doesn't want to give up either of those things. I don't think it's as simple as saying, oh, he just wanted him to sell some possessions and stuff. He's telling him that
no.
He's going to have that his identity is about to be completely dismantled, including his identity as one who has kept the law.
Yes.
Because that identity won't work when you're following Jesus.
Well, this is always what happens, Dan. If someone is convinced that they're really doing well, that they're obeying well, the response from God's word is only to ramp up the level of obedience so that it can expose us to the reality that we have not obeyed good enough. It's actually meant to drive us to cry out for mercy.
Mm-hmm.
This is what the law does. And unfortunately, the man does not do that. But I am absolutely convinced that if the man, disheartened as he was, said, Lord, I can't even begin to fathom doing that. Have mercy on me, the sinner, that immediately he would have received such mercy.
Yes, yes, yes. This is Jesus saying, this man does not want to enter the kingdom of God like a child.
Yeah,
he does
that's
not
right.
He does not want to enter the kingdom of God dependent.
Mm-hmm.
He does not want to say, I'm going to go ahead and just leave everything else behind, my goodness and my possessions, and just have Jesus. He's not going to do that. And
yeah.
So it's interesting that this comes on the heels of that, because this is exactly what it looks like to not enter the kingdom that way.
That's right. That's right. It's once again, Mark doing this great, it's become my favorite word going through this gospel, Dan, juxtaposition.
That's right.
So we continue on before we wrap up here. It says, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Now, why were they amazed at his words? Well, the assumption was that if somebody was wealthy, that they were supremely blessed by God.
Correct.
And indeed, we still have those kinds of assumptions today that, well, you know, God must have looked down on him with favor if he's got all this wealth. And so, yeah, they're amazed. They're kind of blown away by that. And so Jesus says again to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. This is the point, fellas. This is like, and by the way, I think we've gone over this before, Dan, and other gospels that we've where we've covered this. But if you've ever heard the argument about, you know, the camel going through the eye of a needle, and the eye of a needle was the name for some sort of gate or something like that, folks, that's not true. This is not the point. That, you know, the idea is that, like, well, the camel would have to take off everything and get really low in order to stretch through the gate. That's just not a thing.
It's not even trying to tell you that it's so much more difficult for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God than poor people. It's not trying to say that. It's dealing with the presupposition that it was easier for wealthy people to inherit the kingdom of God than people who were not wealthy, because those people had already gained God's favor.
Yes.
And so what he's doing is he's dismantling an idea that somebody with great possessions, or someone who is well thought of, that person can enter the kingdom of God easily, as opposed to, you know, someone like these guys who are going to really have to work to enter the kingdom of God. And he says, listen, it's not easier for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's so difficult that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, nobody can enter the kingdom. The reason you know that this is the case, the reason you know I'm not making this up just to try to tell you that rich people are okay, the reason you know that that's not the case is because of Peter's response. They were exceedingly astonished and said, who then can be saved? They weren't saying, well, I guess rich people can't be saved then. In their minds, they said, well, if that's the case, then nobody can be saved. If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man, a blessed man, to go into the kingdom of heaven, then nobody can be saved. And Jesus then responds with, correct.
Yes, this is the point. And this is really, I mean, this is the point of the whole passage today. I mean, the reason that Jesus ramps up the law, you know, to the rich young man, whatever it may be, it's to get you to the point where you say, who in the world can qualify? And the answer is nobody by their own nature. Nobody qualifies, but God is able to do the saving anyway.
That's right. Yes. What Jesus has said is salvation is impossible, but it's a good thing that the impossible is possible with God.
Yes.
And that's exactly where we're going to have to leave it, Eric. We're kind of in the middle of the thing. Peter's going to have a response to this. Peter's going to push back and think that maybe
Peter's going to still have a little self-justification there.
Yeah. Peter thinks that there's some good things he can do to qualify, and we're going to see Jesus' response. We're going to have to wait until next week. I'll see you then.
All right. Sounds good.